We turn this morning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, where our text is found in verse 129 through 136. Psalm 119 from verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Amen. Awesome is one of the most overused and misused words in American English. Everything appears to be awesome, from the most mundane. But the problem is, when everything is awesome or wonderful, then nothing is. And the sense of awe and wonder leaves a culture. Indeed, we have no vocabulary left even to describe such a thing. But some things are truly awesome. They are truly wonderful. God is. God is awesome. The things of God are awesome. We've learned in Leviticus chapter 9 already this morning that God is awesome. In Hebrews chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. And so there are two dangers that we need to avoid. The misuse of the concept of awesome that we find in our culture, but the danger for a Christian to be in the presence, to be handling things that truly are awesome, and yet we bring them down to the level of the common. This is our 17th sermon in Psalm 119 about the things of God, about the word of the Lord, and what it means to walk in this world by the word. And it's brought us right down into the nuts and bolts of our Christian life, to the mundane things. It's set before us a very realistic picture of the slog of the Christian pilgrimage as we walk in this world, in the midst of trouble, with our faces toward eternity. And it's very easy to lose the sense of wonder. Indeed, it's very easy to get to verse 129 of this longest of all the Psalms and lose the sense of wonder. So the psalmist states it for us again. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The Hebrew word means wonderful. It also means miraculous or marvelous. Thy testimonies are wonderful, miraculous, marvelous. And he tells us as a result of that how he responds to them. And then later in the section how the wicked respond to them. And then how he responds to the wicked because the way they respond to them. And all of this challenges you this morning. How are you going to respond to God's wonderful word? So that's our theme, God's wonderful word. And five main things from this section of Psalm 119. How do we respond to God's wonderful word? Well, the first is we find the psalmist praising. Verse 129, thy testimonies are wonderful, he says. He's simply praising God, isn't he? It's a statement. But it's a statement made to God about God's word. Your word is wonderful. Now that's profound and it's simple. My question to you is, how often do you actually do this? How often do you sit down with the Word of God, impressed with its wonder, and simply praise God that He has given you His Word? Well, you see, if you understand just how wonderful God's Word is, it should follow, shouldn't it? Well, why is God's Word wonderful? For too many reasons for me to give you this morning, but I offer you three. It is wonderful in its origin. It is God's Word. The psalmist is actually writing the Word of God here, and yet he calls it God's Word. God's Word. Thy testimonies. You, O Lord, are the author of this Word. And thus we hold in our hands a book that is like no other book in the world. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 16, well-known words there as the apostle is challenging the younger Timothy to an appreciation of the Word. Hold fast in a world where perilous times shall come. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. All Scripture is God-breathed. It has the quality of inspiration because it is the product of God's expiration. He breathes out His Word, donates every jot, every tittle, every letter, every word in the whole of the Bible. Now, at times you read things like this in the Bible, thus saith the Lord, when Moses or the prophets begin to speak. But you can say that about every single word in this book. Thus saith the Lord. Whenever you read it, wherever you read it, in public, in private, you have an encounter with the voice of Almighty God. It's wonderful in its origin. It's wonderful in its content because it reveals this glorious God and His will. The eternal, almighty Creator. How does it begin, children? In the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The one who speaks and the world comes forth out of nothing. The one who is triune, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, unfolding that plurality throughout the whole of Scripture so that we come to see Father, Son, and Spirit in blessed Trinity. The Creator, the triune God, who enters into covenant with sinful man. You remember how Moses encountered Him at the burning bush? And he took his shoes from off his feet because the place where he stood was holy. And he heard the voice of the Almighty saying, my name is I Am That I Am. I just am. Infinite, eternal, absolute being. The independent God who has need of nothing, yet enters into a gracious covenant with His people. The one who hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by and declares His name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, who will in no wise clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, etc. This God tells us about man, our fall into sin. And the whole of the book is centered upon Christ as this God addresses our need. Search the Scriptures, says Jesus, in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The incarnation of the second person of the Godhead in human flesh, so that the Creator of the world sucks upon His mother's breast for His nourishment. who could have conceived of such a thing? Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, resurrected the third day, ascended into heaven, reigning from the right hand of God, setting our attention upon the most important things in this world, life and death, blessing and cursing, heaven and hell, holiness of life. The content of God's word is wonderful. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I said that awesome is one of the most overused and misused words in our language. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 may be one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. I want to read from verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's the mystery. It's hidden. Princes of this world didn't know it. Jesus came and they killed him. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's the verse. People quote it. We haven't seen, we haven't heard. The next verse says, yes, you have. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The hidden mystery has been revealed. And God sets it before you in his word. Then it's wonderful in its effect. Back to our text. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Verse 130. The entrance of thy words gives light. It makes wise the simple. Here we are in our sin, naturally in darkness. And naturally spiritual fools. And the Lord gives his word and says, let there be light. And as in the first creation, he attends his word with divine power. And the effect is that he brings the dead to life. He makes the blind to see. He causes the deaf to hear. He makes lame men leap like an hart. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Why? Because they're the instrument of the new birth and the new creation. He brings us forth and recreates us in Jesus Christ and continues that work, conforming us into the image of God's dear Son. Brethren, these are but a few things that we can say about how wonderful God's word is. What can we do when we understand this but praise him and say, your word, Lord, is truly wonderful. Spurgeon comments, those who know these words best wonder at them most. Have you lost your wonder for the word of the Lord? When you open these pages, is the first thing you do, sit down in amazement and think to yourself, God is speaking to me in this book. Secondly, not only is the psalmist praising, he's longing. He's longing. He rightly praises, but his appreciation for God's wonderful word goes even further. Verse 131, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Here's another test of your appreciation of God's word. Do you praise him for it? Do you have a longing in your soul for it? So let's add a little bit to Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, those who know these words best wonder at them most. But we can also say they desire them most. They desire them most. The psalmist says, I longed for thy commandments. It's an expression of desire, which he's already illustrated for us in the first half of verse 131. I opened my mouth and panted. I longed for thy commandments. The image here, children, is of someone who is gasping for air. Maybe he has run in a race, he's sprinted and he needs to get all of the lactic acid out of his body. He needs to metabolize it off and he's breathing heavily because his body needs oxygen. Thus the Christian for the word. We're gasping for it because we're in need of air. Or another image would be of the animal that is panting after food or after water. And so the deer is on the run, thirsty. What does it long for? Psalm 42, the deer longs for the water brooks. And the psalmist says, so longs my soul for God. God's word is wonderful. Therefore, you should be hungry for that word. Now, I think we all know to some degree what it means to be hungry. We've very likely never been starving. But we know what it is to be hungry. You get an airy belly. Sometimes you can feel a little bit nauseous. And you blood level, blood sugars begin to drop. You may feel somewhat faint. And your body has a mechanism whereby it tells you you need to eat. You start to think about food. Maybe you smell food or you see food. What happens? Your mouth begins to water in preparation, giving you that desire. It's not just humans, of course. The heart is panting for the water brooks. Dogs do it as well. Just the other day, we went out for coffee onto the deck, and my wife had made a lovely little tartlet with lemon cream and blueberries on the top, and I was enjoying it, and our faithful friend, the dog, comes up, and it sits beside me, and it starts twitching its head and licking its lips and opening its mouth and whining. And Benai has trained the dog that before you give it something, it gives you the paw. We weren't even asking for the paw. It just starts giving the paw. It didn't get anything in response. What was it doing? It was longing, wasn't it? Give me some of that food. The Apostle Peter says that as newborn babes, you are to desire the sincere milk of the word. We have one in our midst this morning, and I dare say his mother has been very busy answering that cry during the week, because the newborn babe just simply screams, I'm hungry, I'm hungry. Give me the milk. That's the Christian. I long for your word. But it goes beyond hunger. Not only are we hungry for the word of God, we're greedy for the word of God. You see, we have hunger for food, and if we don't curb that appetite, it's not good. We need to know when to stop. And we speak of greed in a negative way, don't we? Whether it be for money or food, for possessions, a greedy man has a moral problem. But it's not so spiritually. It's not so spiritually. Spiritual hunger functions in this way, that God stirs up in the soul of his people what I could call a gracious greed. A gracious greed for the word of God. Give me your word. Give me more of your word. Why? Because your testimonies are wonderful. Wonderful in their origin. It's you who speak. Wonderful in their doctrine. Who can plumb the depths of what God reveals. Wonderful in their effect. That God has given these words to be the ordinary means of grace to bring Christ and his salvation into the souls of his elect people. Well, do you have a hunger and a greed for the Word of God? Can you ever desire the Word too much? Have you ever desired the Word too much? No, I think our problem is not one of spiritual greed. Sad to say, our problem is the opposite, that we lack spiritual appetite. And the Lord stirs it up this morning and he says, just look how wonderful my word is. Therefore, my people long for it. So we have praising, then longing. Thirdly, we have keeping. And this is very important as well. If you don't wonder at the word, you don't properly know it. If you don't know it and wonder at it, you won't properly long for it. But we're not experiencing any of this properly unless it has a practical effect upon our lives. So admiration breeds obedience. Doesn't he tell us that in the very first verse of this section? Thy testimonies are wonderful. Now note the word therefore. It connects the two statements. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. Now he tells us that he longs for them next. Therefore doth my soul keep them. Look at verse 134. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. So there he is. He has a treasure, God's wonderful word. He's going to guard it in his heart, and he's going to practice it in his life. And so he prays in verse 133 and 134. Two things. The first is a prayer for direction. A prayer for direction. Verse 133. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. So here we have God's word in our hand. The Christian understands this is the best way that I can walk in this world. So he's not a fool. He wants to walk in that way. But he also knows that there are countless other ways that will be presented to him. The world has any number of ways that they will propose to you to be better than God's way. And then your own wicked and deceitful heart will be proposing other ways to God's ways every day of your life. Do you remember what the proverb teaches us? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of those ways is death. Are you aware of that regularly in your Christian life? Daily in your Christian life? Listen to how Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Children, do you know what he's saying? There's a man walking along the road and he doesn't know where he's going. And he can't know where he's going. Imagine that. Imagine if you were just walking round and round in circles and you said, someone said to you, where are you going? And you said, I have no idea. What's more, I don't know where I came from either. I'm just putting my feet down one after the other. Clueless. That's man of himself, spiritually speaking. And the psalmist knows that. And he comes to the Lord and he doesn't merely ask that God would point him in some general direction and say, head off that way and everything will be well. It's an all-embracing prayer for guidance in the whole of life. Listen how he puts it. Order my steps in thy word. Every time I pick up my foot, the foot of my soul, I don't know where to put it down unless you instruct me. Lord, take my feet and put every step in the path of your commandments. Do you ever feel in the Christian life that you are a little bit like that person I described? You're just walking around not knowing where you're going. It's like we reel and stagger along our pilgrim path. I was thinking this morning of when I was a child and I used to play soccer. And on a Saturday morning, we would go to the pitch and one of the caretakers would be out with his little machine that had chalk in it or whatever painted the white lines. And he had to set the wheel on the line and push that cart on the line so that the line were straight. That's like the path of God's commandments. The problem is, we're blindfolded. Imagine that man. You say, well, now the wheel's on the line, off you go. Do you think he's going to go straight? No, he's going to go off to the left, and maybe you'll shout to him, you're off the line. He's trying to get back on the line. Is he going to find it? Can you imagine the shape of the line that that man would draw on the pitch? Well, he might get to the end of the pitch eventually, but it's going this way and that way and the next way. That's our Christian life. If we don't pray in a sense, Lord, take the wheel, order my steps in your word. So he prays for direction in verse 133. But more than that, he doesn't just need guidance, he needs to be guarded. And so he prays for deliverance. Two things that he's very much aware of can draw him out of the way. The first is the dominion of sin, verse 133. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Now that's a great prayer. It's a wonderful prayer in the Old Testament. We should be even more encouraged to pray it in the New Testament, because the Apostle Paul tells you in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that sin shall not have dominion over you. But be very careful. Sometimes Christians just throw that statement out, and they don't care to live holy lives. What Paul's saying in Romans chapter 6 is the power of sin has been broken definitively once and for all in the life of a Christian. Not that a Christian does not sin. The power has been broken, the Spirit has come. New life is enjoyed. But in the very next chapter, the same apostle tells us that we can come under temporary captivities to sin. I see another law in my members, warning against the spirit of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. How do we reconcile these two things? Sin shall not have dominion over you, but yet, as Christians, we are brought into captivities. Well, in this sense, the war is real. And the war will be won, but battles can be lost along the way. The psalmist knows it. And he says, Lord, order my steps in your word, because this opposite principle still lives in my heart, which is drawing me away off the path of commandment, of your commandments, drawing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. Then, verse 134, deliver me from the oppression of man, from the dominion of sin and the oppression of men. Now, you know this in your Christian life as well, don't you? The effect that other people can have upon your walk with God can either be for good or for ill. But here he's recognizing oppression. Those who have power, using that power to persecute and discourage him as a Christian. Well, you want to walk in the way of the Lord, don't you? And you understand when pressure mounts, your will is so weak, it easily caves in and you're drawn out of the way. What's an antidote to that? Lord, your word is wonderful. Your word is wonderful. And your word is so wonderful. On the one hand, I don't want to sin. And on the other hand, I don't care what anyone else says or what anyone else does. I feel the pressure of it. But Lord, your testimonies are so wonderful that my admiration for your word breeds longing desire and practical obedience in my life. There's no better way that I want to walk, Lord. So order my steps. Order my steps in your word that I might keep your holy way. So that's the third thing, praising, longing, keeping. Fourthly, we find him seeking. Now we've just seen how he prays for two things, for direction and for deliverance. But he prays for two more things in verse 132 and verse 135. Again, they are things that are promised in the word of the Lord. And the way I would summarize them is this. He's seeking fellowship with God along the way. He's seeking fellowship with God along the way. What does he ask? Well, if you look at verse 32, the first thing he prays is that God would grant him his favor. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. This is what I seek. Lord, grant me your favor. Look upon me in mercy. Look upon me, be merciful to me. But because he knows the word, he says, do it the way that you do it to those who love your name. Hence we sang this morning in Psalm 106, verse 4 and 5, remember me with that love which thou to thine dost bear, with thy salvation, O my God, to visit me draw near, that I thy chosen's good may see, and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance triumph with cheerful voice. There's the psalmist saying, remember me, not just with the common mercy that you grant to all men. Remember me with your special covenant love. Look upon me in this way. Now take it back to what we've just said. Here's a man trying to chart a straight course through the world, fighting sin in his own life, and oppression and discouragement from the men of the world. Is it any wonder he comes to the Lord with this prayer? That as I pick up the feet of my soul and put them down again in your way, Lord, look upon me. Look upon me. Remember me with your favor. But is there not a sense also here that as he builds his argument in prayer before the Lord, he's finding encouragement that he can actually make this plea? How do we see it? Well, he says, Lord, I love your word. I long for your word. I'm keeping your word. This is proof that I am one of those that love you. Lord, as one of those that love you, I pray that you would look upon me with that look of love. What a glorious petition. And yet part of its glory is this, that it is common to every single believer who walks in this world. Grant me your favor. Isn't it wonderful when the Lord opens promises like that to us in his word? He takes it further. Lift up your face. Verse 135. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. Now it's very much in the same vein. When God lifts up his face upon a person or a people, it is the granting of his favor. It's like the sunrise of his salvation. Lift up your face, whereas on the contrary, when he hides his face, we are troubled because our spiritual experience becomes like darkest night. We're lost. We don't know the way. We can't find the face of the Lord. And so these two petitions, verse 132 and 135, are really together a prayer for the presence of God. And that's why I said we can summarize them under this idea of fellowship. So here we go as Christians walking through this world. Order my steps in your word. And it's as if the psalmist is saying to you this morning, as you walk in this wonderful word, the great God of wonders walks with you. The great God of wonders walks with you. Well, that's reinforced in many different places in the Bible. Remember how John puts it in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 and verse 7, speaking of fellowship. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's very honest, isn't it? You're sinners. You're going to need that continual cleansing. But you're sinners who seek to walk in the ways of God. And he walks with you. Or what about John chapter 14? John chapter 14. Verse 23, the Lord is leaving his words to the disciples in the upper room. And he sets before them here not just the promise of his presence, but the principle. The principle by which he is going to show himself to people in the world. Now we know they need to trust in Jesus, they need to be reconciled to God. Listen to what Jesus says. John 14 verse 22 and 23. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? That's an important question. How will you show yourself to us and not the world? Listen to the answer. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Many in the Christian church today would say, that's legalism. The New Testament is grace, and the Lord just graciously comes to us. Well, he does, but to this kind of people. Those whom he has brought to the knowledge of Christ by grace, those whom he has given the Spirit of Christ by grace, and those who are keeping the words of Christ by grace. And here we are walking along the way, and Jesus says, Father, Son, and Spirit will come to this people, manifesting their presence and dwelling in their midst. But do you see how in Psalm 119, there in the Old Testament, the psalmist is conscious of the same thing? As I walk, Lord, look upon me in mercy and walk with me along the way. There are degrees of enjoyment of the presence of God. And you enjoy greater degrees by grace when you walk obediently to God's commandments. So maybe if you're desperately crying, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon me because everything is dark, there are things that you need to address in your life so that two can once again walk together because you're agreed. Fifthly, mourning. Mourning. I wonder if when we began the sermon this morning about God's wonderful word, and then we looked at praising and longing and seeking, that you would have imagined that we would end with mourning. Isn't it very peculiar? Everything else seems to be so positive, and yet we come to verse 136, and he says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. He starts praising, and he ends weeping. What I want to show you is that these two things are intimately connected. Look at verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore I keep them. That's his response to the wonderful word of God. Now that word is still wonderful when we get to verse 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes. Why? Because they don't keep them. Do you see what he's saying? Thy testimonies are wonderful, I keep. Thy testimonies are wonderful, they do not keep. Therefore I weep. Because they have the wonderful word of God, and by their refusal to hear and obey, the first thing they do is they bring dishonor to the name of the wonderful God who gave them his word. Furthermore, when I see them pursue that way, not only are they dishonoring God, but they are destroying themselves. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Friends, this is a mark of godliness. This is a mark of godliness. That people to whom God's word is wonderful are disturbed not only by their own sins, but by the sins of others. Do you remember in the book of Ezekiel chapter 9, the covenant people have fallen into sin. And in verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub when he was gone to the threshold of the house. So the presence of the Lord is leaving the temple because of the sins of the people. And he called to the man who clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men, listen, that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of her. Why did he do that? Because that people were the remnant of the godly. It's a mark of godliness. They're walking in sorrow and lamentation because of the sins of others. Or what about Jeremiah? In that same city, perhaps half a generation or a generation before Ezekiel, and he lifts up this cry in chapter 9. Oh, that my head were as waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Judah has become like Sodom. The judgment of God is coming. And I wish, oh, I wish that my eyes would become rivers of water for all of the blasphemy, for all of the immorality, for all the idolatry of other people. The godly weep before God. You say, Lord, your word is wonderful. And God says, wonderful enough to be concerned with the violation of it? Thy statutes, Lord, are wonderful. Therefore, I am apathetic to the sins of my culture. Thy word is wonderful, therefore I am angry. Well, yes, we ought to be angry. But if our anger is biblical, it will have this mourning spirit with it. Too many Christians are angry because some sense of conservative culture and a former American way of life is being removed from them. Christians are angry about that. They're not weeping for this. Like the Pharisee, we can be proud, self-righteous, condemning the sins of our culture. But are we weeping because that same culture, every moment of its existence, robs our wonderful God of his glory? And multitudes all around us are running headlong into everlasting ruin. Well, listen again to our text. Rivers of waters. Who feels the challenge of that? Oh, my dry eyes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Listen to the Puritan William Greenhill. David's afflictions drew not so many tears from him than the sins of others. Not weeping for his afflictions, he's weeping for their sins. Nothing went so to his heart as the dishonor of God, whose glory, shining in his word and ordinances, is dearer to the godly than their lives. The eye is for two things, sight and tears. If we see God dishonored presently, our eyes should be filled with tears. It's a mark of godliness. It's an evidence of Christ-likeness. He is the man of the Psalter. The blessed man of Psalm 1. The man of the Word in Psalm 119. He loved God's wonderful Word and longed for it every moment of his life, wanting every step to be ordered in that Word as he rendered our obedience unto God. But he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He saw the city of God, that city that Ezekiel spoke of, that city that Jeremiah lamented over. And in his day and generation, when he saw them rejecting the word of the Lord and the God of the word, what does he do? He comes to the brow of the Mount of Olives and his eyes become a river of water. He pours out his grief before the Lord. Lord, they are rejecting your word. Lord, they are rejecting your son. Lord, they are rejecting their own mercies. And the sword is hanging over the city once again. He doesn't rub his hands and say, there you go, deserves you right. He weeps. In the previous section, verse 126, we noted it last time. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. Why? For they have made void thy law. Now in this section, it says to you, it is time for you, Christian, to weep. For this, the very same reason, they have made void your law. There are some things in this world that are truly awesome. God, his word. Therefore, we ought to praise him, long for that word, keep that word, walk in fellowship with him. But if we're doing that, we will have this response to the sins of our culture. Please stand as we call on the Lord in prayer. Our blessed God, your word is wonderful, and we desire to respond in the ways that this section of Psalm 119 instructs. Lord, give us longing hearts that we would pant incessantly after your word. Give us grace to walk in obedience, seeking fellowship. But Lord, give us a biblical perspective upon our own sins and the sins of others, that we would love you and your word enough to mourn over the iniquities of a fallen society. Lord, our eyes are too dry. Our praise is too low. Our obedience is too weak. But Lord, this is your word. This is the word that raises the dead. And this is the word that sanctifies Christians. Do your work today in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.